Thank you, Chip and Troy and James, for reaching out the past couple of weeks. Hi, good morning. I'm Chris, as you've been told. And my last name is Genshear, and I live down south of here in Mansfield, Texas, with my wife and four kids. My wife, Maggie, and my kids couldn't be here this morning, but they're looking forward to joining us next week. I met my wife, I'll tell you this, because, you know, I'm new and you guys don't know me, so you should learn something about me before I endeavor to open up God's Word. I did not grow up in the church. It was something we went to maybe once or twice a year at best, usually around Christmas and Easter, but it just wasn't part of my life growing up. And it took a friend reaching out to me in college, noticing the trajectory of my life, how it had been going, and saying, "You realize there's something else, don't you? You're pursuing friendship and all these other things. You're pursuing belonging to certain groups of people. You're pursuing going to certain parties and events and making a name for yourself. And you realize there's something better, don't you?" And I didn't know what he was talking about, though I had been going to a Christian school for 4 years. And my friend introduced me to the gospel, to who Jesus actually was, who he claimed to be, and said what he said, and that I could actually believe him and trust in him. And the night that I did that, I recall and I remember it very, very vividly and clearly, but I could not have outlined the way my life would have planned out after that. I thought I was going to school for one thing, and it completely turned and shifted. I became part of a campus ministry there in Augusta State University. And I remember I was going into my senior year where this ministry would often send us on these summer projects. And I was kind of an outlier. I was the only senior of this group of people. And they didn't really know what to do with me at this point because I'd kind of gone through all the different events. And their plan for me was one thing that I just sensed that's not for me. I'm not going to go do that. I'm not going to go cut grass at some ministry in Colorado, which is what they wanted. And instead I asked, "Can I go on a mission trip to Johannesburg, South Africa?" The only guy from my school. And I did. And that is how I ended up meeting my Croatian wife, who was going to school in central Georgia while on the way to Johannesburg, South Africa. I would never have planned that. I would never have constructed that scenario to play out that way. Nor would my wife. She'll tell you, I'm the exact opposite of what she had in mind for a husband. She was looking for tall, dark, and European, and I am the opposite of all three of those. But God was leading her as well. And we've been married now 17 years and have four beautiful children, ages 14, 12, 10, and 7. We did not anticipate where God was going to take us over these 17 years, but we have sought to just simply follow him, to understand the times and opportunities he puts before us, and just to pray and consider and faithfully walk before him. So that's a bit of my story, and I'll tell you a little bit more in just a minute as we get to it. But if I could tell you one more thing that's important to me and let you know a little bit about my personality, other than the fact that I am loved by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, not because I'm so great, but despite me. That I'm loved by a beautiful woman named Maggie, not because I'm a great husband, but because she loves Jesus and she loves me better than I could ever ask for, hope, or imagine. I am standing up here because I have a Savior who loves me, a family who loves and puts up with me, and a man who just simply tries to follow Jesus. But one more thing you should know. I love the office. Yes, that is a moment of levity in the midst of a sermon that is probably going to be more serious. The TV show, The Office. Is anybody familiar with it? Yes, all the reluctant hands in the back are going up. We have probably watched it together, my wife and I. I think we just finished our 7th round through. It is for us a moment of just brevity and laughter and joy. And for me, there's always one scene in the final episode that gets me every time. I don't cry at anything else. My wife is over here bawling at just about every other episode because of the whole Jim and Pam thing. I, on the other hand, cry when it's the season and series finale. And they're all coming back into the office at Dunder Mifflin. And Andy Bernard, the character who has probably caused me the most ire throughout the whole series, just because of his, well, let's just call it what it is, his self-centered idiocy. He makes this great line and this great statement in that episode. He comes back to the office where he's reuniting with all of his friends, and he's sitting there saying, I finally have my dream job. I work at my alma mater of Cornell University in admissions. I'm back to the good old days from the place I was always thinking about every day I was coming into this office to work. And now that I'm back here, I'm realizing I still miss the good old days because I'm missing this right here. And he says this, I wish there was a way to know you were in the good old days before you actually left them. I wish there was a way to know when you're in the good old days, because it's only when you leave them that you realize they were the good old days. It's only when you're moving on to something else and something new and something different that you actually can look back and say, wow, I was missing what was going on right in front of me. I didn't take advantage of the opportunity to actually sit and enjoy the present moment. It gets me every time. I'm about to tear up right now thinking about it. I know that's silly. I know that's stupid. I love Jesus, my family, and the office. But it's true, isn't it? We don't get to choose the seasons of life we go through. We really don't. What we can choose, though, is to recognize the one who walks us through each and every season. And this is what Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 15 has to say. I'm going to read this passage, but really we're only going to unpack the last few verses of this. The first eight are probably very familiar to all of us. Whether we grew up in the church or not, we have heard these verses. We have sung the songs that have been inspired by these verses. Here we have the preacher, as he refers to himself in Ecclesiastes, remind us of these central truths that we can't choose the seasons we go through. We can only choose how we respond to the one who walks us through them. So if you have your Bibles or if you want to read it in your sheet, Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 15. For everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant, and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to kill, and a time to heal. A time to break down, and a time to build up. A time to weep, and a time to laugh. A time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to seek, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to tear, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, a time for war, and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also, that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his toil. This is God's gift to man. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear and stand in awe before him. That which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to you, O God. Father, be with us now as we open and understand more of your word and more of your heart that journeys with us through all of our seasons of life. We pray and ask this in your son's name. And all God's people said, amen. So you know probably more about me than you ever cared to know, but let me share one more thing. I told you I'd share a little bit more about what I've been doing here recently. See, my family and I, we moved to Texas 5 years ago and settled in Mansfield, and we came to essentially replant or restart a church that was only a couple of years old at the time. And for the last 4.5 years, we've been pastoring and laboring and serving and loving the people in our congregation as well as our community. And at the end of 2018, we sensed that God was leading us to do something different, something we would have never planned, something that never entered our minds and our vision of a preferred future or the prospectus and update statuses we would send out to all of our supporters for 4.5 years. We sensed God was leading us to close the church down and to help our people transition to be great church members at other great churches. There was no drama. There was no fighting. There was no tension. It was just we couldn't keep going the way that we were going. And it was hard, and it was sad, and if I'm honest, I think the emotional toil of it hit me about 7 months later when I hit my 41st birthday more than anything else. That what has the last, really, 5 years been? What has been that sense of call God's put on my heart to pastor, lead, and love a group of people who want to follow the Lord if it's just to lead to us closing down a church and moving on? You see, the one thing we were sure about, too, is when we closed the church down, we were supposed to stay in Mansfield. This wasn't a career track decision. It wasn't anything like that. It was, very clearly, close the church and stay faithful where you're at. And so earlier this year, I fell back on my degree and background, which is in marketing and sales. And I started a company called Empathy Marketing Group, where I do consulting for businesses. And I try and be faithful and serve and love God's people the best I can, locally in Mansfield, and then on the weekends, sometimes here in Carrollton and elsewhere. I would not have chosen this. I would not have picked it. I would not have planned it. And I thank God that's the case. Because I cannot choose the season I walk through. Neither can you. None of us can. But we know that whatever God calls us to and calls us to walk through, he is there with us, going before us. And it's there in his presence that while we might not choose the things we walk through or the affliction or the tension or the transitions, it's there that he meets us in a way we could never experience elsewhere. This is really what is at the heart of Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 15. You notice when I read, hopefully, verses 1 through 8, there is a rolling, not monotony, but repetitive pattern. A time for this and a time for that. And each one is almost the exact polar opposite of each other. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up what is planted. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time for war and a time for peace. The preacher in Ecclesiastes wants it to resound not only in our heads but in our hearts that reality in life is what it is. It is the barrage of experiences, sometimes in complete tension and in opposition to one another. This is not only inevitable, it's inescapable. It is just how life works. And it confronts us because I think we all in our own hearts and our own minds want to say this. Well, we want to understand what's going on. We want to know why the things we're experiencing are happening. We need to know what it is that's going on and what purpose it's serving. In fact, when we see it, we'll believe it. And that, my friends, is a greater road to frustration than anything else. Because Ecclesiastes, like the rest of the wisdom literature found in the Old Testament, is the kind of biblical, scriptural revelation from God that's not meant to be dissected and understood in order to be believed, though we can do that. It's meant to be believed so that we can actually then see. It speaks to that part of our lives and our hearts that grapple with the tensions of reality, and all hope that goes against all other hope still clings to what we know to be true of God. This is what the preacher in Ecclesiastes is doing, putting before us something that has to be lived before it can be understood, something we have to believe in order to see. And it cuts right against the grain of what one commentator calls the criticism of human self-sufficiency. We don't like these parts of Scripture because it reveals to us our complete inability, our complete lack of control of the things that happen to us. What we deal with in Ecclesiastes is not some theoretical atheism or some kind of just benign and apathetic agnosticism that says, whatever happens, happens. Now, what we're confronted with in Ecclesiastes is a thoughtless attitude towards God. And there's something for us to learn here. These eight verses, 1-8, you noticed the thing that kept getting repeated time and time again is the word time. In fact, in these eight verses, it occurs 28 times. And when you break it down, you realize it's not only 28 times, it's distributed over 14 lines. And in those 14 lines, there's really two sets of seven that go on. And the thing that I love about some of this Old Testament wisdom literature is its use of things like parallelisms, where you have two things in opposition to each other. And what you have, the preacher here, is turning into something of a poet. Because he takes these tensions, these things that we experience in life, and he's putting them side by side seven different times. Which, if we were an ancient Hebrew, the word seven would convey a sense of perfection and completeness, of wholeness. And you think about, well, what's so whole and complete about this? I feel like I'm being torn and tossed from one extreme to the other. And that is the point. It's meant to discombobulate us. It's meant to unsettle us. It's meant to have us live in the tension of these things. These two sets of seven pairs that are in opposition to each other is the preacher's way in Ecclesiastes to say life is a complete and total tension. There is no escaping it. So if you ever hear someone try and tell you, you can have everything you want in life and never suffer and never experience hardship, you should run. In fact, your own heart will tell you that's not true. Your own conscience will say, that just doesn't sound right. But the opposite is also true. It says life is only suffering and life is only hardship. That's not true either. In fact, God has given us simple joys to experience in this life, to make us long for the greater joy and the joy giver who gives it. In these 14 statements, the preacher is affirming, in other words, that while life is a complete and total tension, he is always at work. He's always seeking to accomplish his will, even in the hard, the difficult, and the painful times. He is still there in control and doing something with it all. And this is what verses 9-15 are meant to convey. You see, most of the songs we sing and the ways that we know these eight verses of a time to be born and a time to die, we end it there, don't we? At verse 8, because it sounds like something that should be true or something that should be said when we attend a funeral. Or something that makes for a nice backdrop to a sad monologue. But verse 9 is meant to come at the heels of verse 8. Verse 9 says, what gain has the worker from his toil then? I have seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. This rhythm of 1-8, of a time for this and a time for that, It's not meant to lull us asleep, but to rock us awake. It presents the question that he then goes on to ask, what gain has the worker from his toil? If there's a time for this and a time for that, what good is it to do anything? Why bother? Why not just let the inevitable come? Why not just accept it? Why not just grin and bear it the best we can? What good is it going to do to try and toil? He knows this because we spend our lives going back and forth within this tension. And we realize that our chances of seizing the right moment, of making the right choice, of identifying all the threats and obstacles and coming up with the plan to overcome them, we may get it right sometimes. Or we might not. It's just inevitable that we can't choose the season we go through. We don't know what tomorrow is going to bring us. You know, I mentioned that with my new business, I'm trying to find ways to minister in the marketplace. And I never expected that it would be getting a text message early in the morning saying, hey, the husband of our Chamber of Commerce president woke up, or actually didn't wake up. He suffered a 100% blockage heart attack, and he's having to be revived and at the hospital. And they know me as Pastor Chris, who has a marketing company. And so I'm sitting with our chamber president and a couple of close friends just in that tension of not knowing whether the doctors were able to get the heart going and the blood flowing. And sitting there seeing this woman who is the depiction of poise and strength and competency just unraveling. Because she did not wake up on a Friday thinking, I'm going to have to do CPR on my husband. The rhythms of life we find ourselves in, we don't choose the seasons. They present themselves and we're called to walk through them. We can try and mitigate and have wisdom and plan and do all that good stuff, but at the end of the day, do we trust our plans and our ability to compensate when things go wrong? Or do we trust the one who is over and in control of it all? That's the question the preacher of Ecclesiastes wants us to wrestle with. Because he says this in verse 11. He, that is God, the creator, has made everything beautiful in its time. Not that everything is beautiful as it is and when it presents itself. But there is a time where everything that happens will be made and will be seen as beautiful. In other words, he has put eternity, this sense that life is more than just the accumulation of experiences, both good and bad, that barrage our daily life. He has put eternity into man's heart, yet not so much that man can find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. In other words, we have an inkling. We have a sliver. We have a sense. I'm always leery when someone says, I am 100% certain this is what God wants you to do with your life. I'm 100% certain of this. He wants you to love Jesus and hate sin. Outside of that, I can't claim certainty. We don't have it. At best, we have an inkling, a sense, a perception, making sense of both God's word and our reality and our existence and trying to make the two make sense together. Even our best laid plans are just best guesses. And this is what the preacher in Ecclesiastes wants us to get. You can have an inkling, a sliver, a slice of all that God is doing in and through your life and in and through the things that occur and happen to you. We are plagued as creatures made in the image of God of having a consciousness about our own existence, about reflecting on things that have passed and looking forward to things that might be. I don't know any other creature. I don't know any other organism. I don't know anything else in this world that has that problem. And it is a problem. Because if we can reflect on our past, we know it can be better. We know we wouldn't have chosen to go through the things that we went through. In fact, we're so driven by all that we then project that out into the future and say, because this happened here, I'm going to make sure it doesn't happen there. We are keenly aware that life is not the way it's supposed to be. We feel it acutely from the things that we've done or the things that have been done to us. And we go through life just simply reacting to all of our pains or our pursuit of false glory rather than pursuing the one who carries us through it all. The fact that the preacher calls us to recognize that God has made everything beautiful in its time and yet we can barely perceive it is meant to wake us from our own dependence and self-sufficiency that is incapable of actually providing any kind of meaningful life. He admits, going on in verse 12, I perceive that there is nothing better for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live, that everyone should eat, drink, and take pleasure in all his toil. Now, some take that as a license or an excuse to just say, we could do whatever we want then. Let's go live it up. Let's Mardi Gras every day of the week. It can always be Fat Tuesday. We don't need to have Ash Wednesday. We could just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's not what he's saying. He's saying, listen, life is hard, and it's hard to navigate that tension. So find the things in life you can enjoy while you can enjoy them. These are actually gifts from God, but don't equate the gift from the giver. Don't pursue the experience of joy or what you think will bring you joy at the expense of following the one who gives you the thing to enjoy. Follow God, in other words, in all these things. This is God's gift to man, to enjoy the things he's given us to enjoy in this life, not to abuse them, not to seek them out to soothe our own insecurities, our own sin, our own selfishness. These questions, everything he's bringing up, are not to make us be downcast and just giving up, but to make us aware of our transience, the fact that we are not the center of the universe, the fact that there's one who is, and he calls us to be grateful for the blessings that we do actually have and receive and humble before him. Because it's his grasp, unlike ours, that reaches from first to last. That doesn't quit. That doesn't get tired or weary. That doesn't ever stop upholding us and everything in this world. He goes on. Verse 14, I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything taken from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. That word fear, when I read it, I added another way it can be translated, which is to be in awe of him. Because I recognize that there are times we are going through things that are so painful and hard and difficult that the word fear conjures up the opposite of what it's meant to convey. When life is hard, when you're going through something you would not have chosen for yourself or for those that you love, when you have to endure that, the last thing you should ever think is, my God is a scary God. I should fear him. What you should think is, my God is still God and I stand in awe before him. When you take the opposite approach and things are going so well that God doesn't ever enter into your mind, that's when you should fear him. What season are you in right now? Is it one where you need to remember that God is God over all things and that he loves you and cares for you even though you're going through something difficult? Don't fear going before him, but stand in awe of him. knowing that while you can't see it now, one day he will make all things beautiful in their time. And if you're here and you're in the other spectrum, where the thought of God barely entered your mind as you walked in today, maybe you should recognize that he is the one who not only created the universe, but created you and holds you in the palm of his hand, upholding every single particle of breath, every molecule bouncing around your body. He is the one who is in control of all things. He is the one that never changes. So fear and stand in awe before the one who created and upholds it all. This is one of life's ironies that doesn't make the tension any easier. Everything that happens is because God has willed it so. He decides to do. We are the ones who have to cling and hold on to him when it doesn't even make sense. This is the challenge of living as a people of God. If anyone tries to tell you, hey, come to Jesus, your life will be easier, he's lying. Christianity makes life so much more challenging. It'd be easier to say, it doesn't matter. Just go do what you want. It'd be easier to say, you can't change anything, so you might as well just go with it. It's a lot more harder to say, I know that what's happening isn't right. It's not good. It's not meant to be celebrated. It's meant to be tolerated while I trust in the one who's going to carry me through it. You see, this tension, one commentator, as I was reading this passage, he said this, and I'm going to disagree with it. He says, what makes life unmanageable is not its unpredictability, but its one certainty. In other words, that is death, he said. But I don't agree. Because I know people very close to me who have gone through something that sometimes death has been a preferred option. That's not what makes life unmanageable. What makes life unmanageable is the tension we experience between God's care and his control of our lives and somehow having to bring those two things together when things are just so hard and challenging and difficult. It's not meant to be easy. It's the hardest thing in the world. And if you're suffering and you're just filled with a complete sense of how am I going to make it through another day, the last thing I want to do is call you to trust in your own strength, in your own power, in your own ability to make sense of it. Don't. Don't. You can't. You're not meant to. Don't put that burden on yourself. There's only one person who can handle all that, and he's taking care of it. And what he wants us to do is simply hold on to him the best we can. And even then, he knows we're going to fail, which is why he holds on to us. We think if God cared for me, he wouldn't let me go through this or that. If he truly loved me, he wouldn't be leading me to experience this. But the truth is, and what Ecclesiastes teaches us, and this is one of two takeaways from this passage for us today, is you can never choose the season you're in. Never. Verse 15 says that that which is already has been, that which is to be already has been, and God seeks what has been driven away. I was telling James this week, if I were a smart itinerant preacher or pulpit supply person, I would have come before you today with a sermon I've preached, you know, a dozen or so times before. I've never preached a sermon on Ecclesiastes 3. And by now, some of you are probably saying that's painfully obvious, Chris. Will you get to the point? But when I heard about what you guys have experienced here recently and what you're going through, I started to think about, in a small way, about my own year and my own life and thinking, well, how do we make sense of these things? The senseless. And I was reading this verse the very next day. And I got to tell you, I got a lot of encouragement out of verse 15. The verse that literally says, that which is already has been, and that which is to be already has been. That sounds like a, I'm just going to give up statement if I ever heard one. But it's the part he ends with. And God seeks what has been driven away. You know what I realized when I read and I studied that passage this week? We experience life in the present. And we're plagued by the things that happened in the past. And we're drawn forward by our hopes for the future. And so everything that we do in the here and now is ping-ponging between these two extremes, are they not? We're reacting to wounds. We're reacting to things that have happened to us. We're reacting to our own sin and shame and mistakes and guilt. And we're maneuvering and projecting and trying to map out our future to not let that past infringe upon it and to somehow make life better any way that we can. God has seen it all. Past, present, and future. There is nothing that will shock him. He's not sitting there watching reruns of The Office like I am, oblivious to what's happening in your life and in the world. He's not sitting there just waiting for catastrophe to happen so he can jump in and save the day like he's a superhero. He is not surprised by anything. He has seen it all. And more than that, he is the one directing and governing it all to some conclusion we can just get a glimpse of now. There's nothing, as hard as it is, that is shocking or surprising to God. And more than that, there's nothing so vile that he doesn't enter into our mess and into our story to seek that which has been driven away. It's in those times where we recognize the things that we have lost or the things that have been taken from us and we mourn them. And we should mourn. There's a time for mourning. But it doesn't mean that our life is over, that all hope is lost. Because our God is the God who enters in, who comes and seeks what has been driven away. The promise that we have, in other words, from Ecclesiastes 3, is not that if we cooperate with God's timing, our life will be pleasant and we'll experience no hardship. It's that life will not be meaningless. He has made everything beautiful in its time, from verse 11, so that man should stand in awe and reverence him. And this is the second takeaway. You cannot choose the season you're in, but you can always choose to trust in the one who's in it with you. You see, this is why Jesus entered into human history. This is why he took on our flesh and lived, as some would say, the life we should have lived, but never could. And died the death we should have died, but now never will. Jesus steps into our story, literally. He seeks that which has been driven away. He pursues that which has been lost. He comes into this world, our world, and your life. And this is what he does. This is what Paul, the New Testament author in Romans chapter 5, says. As they, the church in Rome, were going through a difficult and hard time, he encourages them with these words. Not only that, what I've just said, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. For at just the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. For rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. There are those who say, oh, he's so good, he doesn't need my help. And there are some who say, I'm going to take so much sympathy for you that maybe I'll risk my life for you. And what Paul says is, God looks at those two extremes and those two options, and he chooses the third. He says, you're neither righteous nor good. You can't save yourself, so I'm going to send my son to do for you what you can't do. That's what he means when he says, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. Verse 8, but God proves his love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So not only were we weak and powerless, we were also sinners and guilty ourselves. And Christ died for both. Therefore, verse 9, since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from wrath through him? For if when we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Friends, I know that God not just can, but will redeem the hardship and the toil and the trials we go through. I know that not because I know the future perfectly. I know that because I know Jesus has come into this world to save and rescue and redeem the powerless and the ungodly, the enemies and the sinners like me. And it's not my ability to craft a new and better preferred future that tells me I can have hope. It's the fact that God loves me when there's nothing to love in me of myself. He's seen it all, past, present, and future, and he still has chosen to pursue that which has been driven away. In Christ, we have no hope for a better yesterday, but we can have hope for a better tomorrow, what the scriptures call redemption and new creation, the final restoration of all things with Christ as our head, and all the things that don't make any sense to us now, somehow making a picture and a tapestry so beautiful, we can never imagine life without it, even if we can barely tolerate it in the moment right now. This is the freedom we have in Christ, to give up all hope for a better past and cling to the one who walks us through all the here and the now and takes us on into his home in glory. You know, in a few minutes, we're going to sing and we're going to take up an offering and respond to God's word. And before we leave, I'm supposed to give you the benediction, which is a common practice in church. Benediction means good word, and it's where the pastor literally pronounces a blessing over the people of God as they leave this assembly and go out into the world. And it's funny, in the Hebrew tradition, sometimes the priests, that when they would stand in front of the congregation in the assembly, they would have them kind of bow their heads and not necessarily watch them as they were pronouncing the blessing, as they would speak it out over them. And one man, you'll know this and you'll think I watch too much TV when I share this, Leonard Nimoy, Spock from Star Trek. He grew up as a kid in a Jewish community up north, and he remembers one time, the teachers and everyone were saying, you know, bow your heads, we're going to pronounce the benediction and the blessing. And his dad was telling him, you know, close your eyes, bow your head, and he did. But then he looked up when no one else was looking. And he said, he'll never forget it. He saw the one standing before the congregation doing this. You know what that is, right? It's the Vulcan sign of you go to sleep now. But this is what those in that Jewish synagogue were doing. They had both hands like it, and I can't do it with my right. But as everyone had their heads bowed and their eyes closed, they were literally going like this and pronouncing the typical Jewish priestly blessing over the people. And Leonard Nimoy found out that, well, when you do this, it actually makes the sign of the Hebrew alphabet for Sheen, which is the letter that really starts off three key words that make up that blessing. The word Shaddai, which is the name we give to God to talk about his strength and his power. The word for Shekinah, which stands for God's presence and his glory, which is too glorious to behold, which is why their eyes were closed and their heads were bowed. But it also speaks of God's peace, his shalom. And this is the word that they would use to not just greet one another, but to say, we believe God is weaving everything together into some beautiful tapestry. And what looks like a thing of brokenness right now, something that has been torn away, there will be a time where it gets mended back together. And so when we pronounce peace upon one another, that's not just an old-fashioned way of doing something semi-biblical. It's a way of reminding ourselves that God is in control of all things and bringing it all together in his Son to somehow make sense of it all and make it beautiful in a way we would never pick on our own. When we give that benediction and we say, the Lord bless you and keep you, it's meant to point to the fact that it's his power and strength that not only blesses but preserves our life. When the blessing says, the Lord shine his face toward you and be gracious to you, it means let him show his full glory to you in a way that doesn't destroy you but gives you life itself. And when we say, the Lord lift his face upon you and give you his peace, that's meant to convey an image of a loving father lifting up and delighting in a child he loves. Because it's the father's face that is lifted up, not yours. Your entire self is lifted up in the hands of the one who's carrying you through all the seasons you find yourself in. You can never choose the season you're in or the things you have to walk through, but you can choose to trust the one who's in it and walking with you through it all.